We're again pausing in our exposition of Romans because of the centrality of this portion of the book, the ninth chapter, to do a an interlude of what is the issue separating Calvinists and Arminians, because this is the text over which the battleground has been fought, particularly verse 13, where we're told that Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And furthermore, Paul goes down and says in verse 18, so he has mercy upon whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And therefore, it does not depend on the man that runneth or willeth, but upon God. How does that text address the issue of man's limited or inability, the claims that Calvinist makes, as opposed to the confident claim that Arminians make, that man has, even as a result of the fall, not lost his ability to freely choose the grace of God? I want to read, in addition to that passage, the one we've read also in connection with this. In Ephesians chapter 2, the apostle says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love of which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now that's another strategically important text. And in the sister epistle to the Colossians, to the Ephesians, Colossians 2:13, Paul says very much the same, but in a slightly shorter form, where he says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together, having forgiven our trespasses. Now, when you read the Bible and you read passages like this, Romans 9, Ephesians 2, Colossians 2, you're reading autobiographical comments about you. You know, you can all enjoy reading. I'm sure most of you are readers. And there's nothing wrong with reading various types of genre. Some of you may like to read science fiction. It's a distraction. You get to enjoy reading that kind of literature. You may like to read just out-and-out romance novels, Jane Austen-type stuff. Or perhaps you prefer to read Larry McMurtry's Lonesome Dove or Zane Grey or Louis L'Amour or some of those Western things. But, you know, you're reading fiction. These are not real characters. This didn't happen. This is a very creative writer pulling you into a story so that you live kind of vicariously through the book. Now, perhaps you like to read more historical stuff. The recent award-winning book by McCullough on John Adams, in which he traces out the significance of this American president. Or a book like Lincoln and His Generals, in which you get to look at the individuals who made up the cabinet of Lincoln's administration and the problems he had with his generals. A humorous story I read this past week in reference to that was, it was really well known that Ulysses S. Grant had a bit of a drinking problem. To put it mildly, he was a drunk. And, of course, it was brought to Lincoln's attention. One of his cabinet members said, what should we do about Ulysses S. Grant and his drinking? And Lincoln said, find out what brandy drinks and give it to the rest of the generals. Well, you can see those kind of anecdotal things strike a note of humor, but they reflect Lincoln's assessment of Grant as a military genius. But in each case, the book is not about you. You're learning about history and you're appreciating this. But when you read the Bible, Yes, you're encountering historical narratives as you go back and read the Old Testament, Abraham and the patriarchs, David, kings, the prophets. And you come to the New Testament and you read the Gospels and you read the history of the life of Christ and the Acts of the Apostles and then the various epistles culminating with the Revelation. But in all of it, you're dealing with God's activity in human history, not only then, but now. And when you read a passage like the one we read this morning, this is talking about you. You're not disengaged. You're not just reading about some ancient text that tells us about some church in Asia Minor. Yes, it does tell us about that, but the Apostle Paul, in all three of these passages, is talking about the human condition of which you are part of it. One of the most significant books I have ever read is also one of the smallest. It is this great little book by Benjamin B. Warfield called The Plan of Salvation. I've read it probably, a dozen times. Only 100 pages. Many of you will remember periodically I will take and reprint the chart that Warfield provides. But it's a wonderful book, and what it does is it deals with the various salvation schemes that have come down to us through history, such as autosoteriaism, sacerdotalism, universalism, and finally Calvinism. And in the chapter on autosoteriaism, you'll recognize from the etymology of the word soteriology is attached to a word, autosoteriism, meaning self-salvation. And the thing about autosoteriism is it begins with some very important assumptions. These assumptions are traceable back to what is known as Pelagianism. And even though I've alluded to this from time to time, it doesn't hurt to refresh your memory that Pelagius was an individual, a fifth century British monk. He was Welsh, to be more precise, who created quite a reputation for himself in Rome because he was a moralistic preacher. He supposedly had a sterling character, and he came to Rome and began preaching his own form of moralism, telling people to do better, they can achieve. He was the first Joel Osteen. And like Osteen, he had a popular following. But there was one theologian alive in the 5th century that took exception to Pelagius, and he was the great Augustine. And it has come down to us through history as the great conflict between Pelagius and Augustine. And the followers of Pelagius, known as Pelagianism, versus the followers of Augustine, Augustinianism, had to do with the doctrine of original sin, which Pelagius denied. Now, original sin does not have to do with the sin of Eve and Adam eating from the forbidden fruit. Original sin has to do with the consequences of that. So that all of us, by virtue of our relationship to Adam, have been plunged into sin. You know, we think of ourselves as sinners because of individual acts and transgressions. But how often do we really reflect upon the fact that these acts are traceable to something else? You see, Jesus said, out of the heart proceeds, and then he mentions a catalog of vices. But they spring forth from something. It is the nature of our fallenness that original sin most resonates. In fact, the great Jonathan Edwards, in a book titled Original Sin, said that even if the Bible had never, ever addressed the subject, he said, human experience would prompt us to say, how did we get this way? Why is human nature this way? You know, the reading of human history can be extremely discouraging. Last year I read the award-winning Pulitzer Prize-winning book on the history of World War I. And just the snafus, the blunders, the idiocy of the whole thing. A whole continent inflamed by war. And it just made for tragic reading of the loss of life across all of Europe because of the actions of a few small handful of people. But yet human history is like that. Somebody like Mao Zedong comes to power and millions of Chinese are exterminated. The same thing in Stalin Russia. People are packed off to Siberia and never heard from again. And you say, well, those are just individual monsters. But human history doesn't just deal with mass murderers, but with individuals who do things that stun society, but yet at an even deeper level. Why is it that human nature is the way it is? You see, Pelagius believed that basically we were good people. Down deep, we were good. We have bad environments, bad role models. These things contribute to us going off in a wayward direction. But Edwards asked, look, if Pelagianism is true, you would expect there would be some examples of people who didn't do that. In fact, Pelagius said, rather boldly, that he was pretty confident that there had been people who had lived sinless lives. He had never met one, but given his system, he thought it's perfectly possible. Well, Edwards said not only would it be possible, but we should find them rather frequently. If it's simply a matter of the environment and right role models, let's create a little utopia. And by the way, that's been attempted down through human history. People want to go off in some commune and create a perfect little utopia in which people behave right. And it always fails. It always fails. Luther once said, you can go out into the wilderness to escape the influences of a corrupt society, and you take corruption with you wherever you go. You're like the infected AIDS virus. You infect other people. And sin is much more than just a virus. It's something that permeates our entire makeup. See, Pelagius took exception to a prayer that Augustine had made, in which Augustine petitioned God to enable him to do that which he had commanded, because he didn't have the ability to do it. And Pelagius said that you do have it. You can stop sinning, you can pull yourself up by your bootstraps, and you can live in a way that pleases God by simply moral self-improvement. Now you think, well, now that's a 5th century monk. Surely there's not very many Pelagians running around today. Oh, on contraire. We're born Pelagians. We're born not only thinking that deep down in the recesses of our being, there's a light that really is the genuine me. And if given the right opportunity, I can demonstrate it. And if you're not that naive, you believe in a form of semi-Pelagianism, which is a modified. And this brings me to the quote from Warfield. Warfield has said that the infiltration of the Pelagian era took place this way. He says, but as we have been told that the price of liberty is eternal vigilance, so the church, this is after the conflict with Pelagius and Augustine, in which Augustine triumphed. He said, the church found that religion itself can be retained only by the cost of perpetual struggle. Pelagianism died hard, or rather, it did not die at all, but only retired more or less out of sight and bided its time. Meanwhile, vexing the church with modified forms of itself, modified just enough to escape the letter of the church's condemnation. In the place of Pelagianism, there stepped at once semi-Pelagianism. And when that controversy with semi-Pelagian has been fought and won, in its place of semi-Pelagianism, there stepped semi-Pelagianism. And he goes on to document how this basically was the thing that the reformers reacted against. You remember the great book, Luther was once asked, among his many writings, what was the most significant one? Without hesitation, he said, The Bondage of the Will. Hope you've read that book. It's indeed one of the great Christian classics. But it was the issue over which Luther said the whole hinge of the controversy with Rome was fought. The notion that we have this ability to please God innately. You see, Pelagianism simply denies in its purest form not only the sufficiency of grace, the necessity of initial grace, and the general necessity of grace. Semi-Pelagianism simply says, okay, we'll make some adaptations and we will simply deny the sufficiency of grace and the necessity of initial grace. And then semi-Pelagianism says, okay, the semi-Pelagianism went too far. We'll just deny the necessity of grace. And this is how it's done. You see, Arminianism, which is a form of semi-Pelagianism at best, says, in effect, that the human will is given sufficient prevenient grace to put it in a position of neutrality. Remember, we addressed this, John Wesley, in order to affirm what the original Arminians denied, that is, total depravity, says, yes, we believe in total depravity. All mankind has been affected by Adam's fall. But because of the work of Christ, prevenient grace is given to everybody without exception. And that prevenient grace says, in effect, we once were depraved, but no longer are. And so, with the right stimulus, with the Holy Spirit urging us, we can step up and cooperate with grace. Now get this. Grace is not something that does something to us. Grace is simply there for us to take. And we must initiate the taking, or this way, we must be willing to allow God to do a gracious work. If we're not willing, then we will find ourselves in a situation where God's grace is thwarted. And now you have this picture of God up there wringing his hands, wanting desperately for these humans to cooperate with him. He's hamstrung. I cannot violate their free will. I must only make my salvation provisional for them. Last year, there appeared a significant book that got quite a bit of attention by a noted Southern Baptist theologian, Roger Olson, who teaches at Baylor University. He wrote a book entitled Arminian Theology and Its Myths. And he was most upset that Arminians have been getting a bad rap. And so he was going to clear away all the debris to show that Arminians believe in total depravity, they believe in almighty sovereign grace, and then he proceeded to take back with his left hand what he gave with his right. For example, Olson says, Ephesians 2 is true. We were once dead in trespasses and sin, but because of prevenient grace, God comes in and by the work of the Holy Spirit brings us right to the doorstep of salvation. Otherwise, if he didn't do it, we wouldn't be there. But everybody is brought to the doorstep. Then it's up to us to open the door. He actually used the word that these people who were described as being dead in trespasses and sin have been made, get this, partially alive. Partially alive? Now, either something is alive or it's dead, but it's not partially dead, and it's not partially alive. We had a rather sad little situation. Our cat gave birth to 5 little kittens, and as of this morning, only one of them is alive. The other 4 just died. And we don't know why, we would find them dead. They would go in there, and the little thing would be stiff. And you would pick it up. And I can't imagine saying, I think this cat is partially dead and partially alive. I can't tell which. It's cold, and for all intent purposes, it is not responding to any stimulus, but it could be partially alive in some meaningful sense. No, it's either dead or alive, but not partially so. And the notion that God will make people dead in trespasses and sin, almost regenerate. Almost, not quite. And then God waits to see, will they or won't they? It's the old Arminian daisy. You know, you've heard of the Calvinistic tulip, the T-U-L-L-I-P. The Arminians have a daisy. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. And God simply waits for the Arminian doctrine of the will to engage His grace so that He can complete the work of making completely alive. Well, look at the passage that I read to you this morning from Colossians chapter 2. And note the language the apostle uses. Contrary to the claims of Olson, our natural condition in Adam is not only one of spiritual and moral bankruptcy, wretchedness, but it is a condition that renders us culpable. In other words, we are not victims. We live in a society that celebrates victimization. Everything that's wrong is because we've been victimized. Our fallenness is something that is culpable. God holds us accountable for our moral liability. And the condition that Paul describes in Ephesians 2 is that the diagnosis of death is traceable to individual sins. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And it's a state. Remember last week we looked at it? It's an enslaved state. We are in bondage to our fallen nature and as such not capable of even recognizing the situation. Notice secondly that this condition results in hostile disobedience and alienation from God. And third and most importantly, notice that in both Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2, God is the author of this divine creation. He doesn't simply resuscitate us and get us to the point where we have undergone some kind of, mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, and then it's up to us to exercise our wills to see if we'll come out of it. God makes alive unto salvation, not partially, but completely. And the other thing I want you to notice is that when God makes us alive, look carefully at Colossians 2:13. He does it in connection with making us alive, not so that we can respond to the Holy Spirit, but He makes us alive in what sphere? In Christ. The redemptive work of Christ guarantees the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit to those on behalf of whom Christ has acted. The Holy Spirit is applying the work of Christ to the ones that the Father hath given the Son. It is in those that He efficaciously brings about new life. You see, the debilitating thing about our natural condition is men love darkness rather than light. That's just a truism. We are self-flatterers. We congratulate ourselves for any kind of achievement done on our behalf. And we deeply resent the light of Scripture shining on us the truth of the fact that we are spiritual lepers, ugly, deformed, and without any saving virtues. There's also another negative effect of believing in the innate goodness of man, is it leads people to the false conclusion that people will act accordingly. Pelagianism will run amok in creating false senses of security in a world full of sinners who, if given the opportunity, will take every conceivable advantage to demonstrating they have an agenda. You see, it's not simply a religious doctrine. Pelagianism teaches a falsehood that basically cripples humanity. You know, if you go and see a doctor and he gives you a very bright and optimistic and upbeat analysis, there's nothing wrong with you, he gives you a 100% bill of health, when in fact, you've got terminal cancer. But the doctor didn't want to discourage you. So he just says, hey, you're fine. Is that doctor doing you any service? He may make you feel good for a day, but eventually the reality that you have a disease is going to dawn on you. That kind of optimism, I watched it yesterday. How many of you know who Derek Chopra is? He's a New Age guru. And he was on public television yesterday hawking his goods. And this is what he was hawking. He says in his distinctive Indian accent, "You're basically a very good person. You don't know it, but you are good. And if you'll just get in touch with your inner spirit," maybe he was Irish, I don't know. But he was telling us about connecting with the universe and feeling the force of life. And once you tap into that, you realize all of your potential. Gobbledygook. Just gobbly. And people just sit there enthralled with this, like they sit there enthralled with Joel Osteen. Your best laugh now. Just simply try harder and God will reward you. Every time you do a little good item, God will take note and give you a little golden star to put on your forehead. And the whole notion of sin is totally missing from the vocabulary of these people. The thing that describes humanity at its core is sin. Not just the individual acts, but the original sin that states this is what humanity is. Let me close by quoting once again from that great prince of preachers, Charles Spurgeon. He said, "I suppose there are some persons whose mind naturally inclines toward the doctrine of free will. I can only say that mine inclines as naturally toward the doctrines of sovereign grace. Sometimes when I see some of the worst characters in the street, I feel as if my heart must burst forth in tears of gratitude that God has never let me act as they have done. I have thought, if God had left me alone and had not touched me by His grace, what a great sinner I would have been. I would have run to the utmost lengths of the sin, dived into the very depths of evil, nor should I have stopped in any vice or folly if God had not restrained me. I feel that I should have been a very king of sinners if God had let me alone. I cannot understand the reason why I am saved except upon the grounds that God would have it so. I cannot, if I look ever so earnestly, discover any kind of reason in myself why I should be a partaker of divine grace. If I am not at this moment without Christ, it is only because Jesus Christ would have His will with me, and that will was that I should be with Him where He is and should share His glory. I can put the crown nowhere but upon the head of Him whose mighty grace has saved me from going down into the pit. Looking back on my past life, I can see that the dawning of it all was of God effectively. I took no torch with which to light the sun, but the sun enlightened me. I did not commence my spiritual life. No, I rather kicked and struggled against the things of the Spirit. When He drew me for a time, I did not run after Him. There was a natural hatred in my soul of everything holy and good. Wooings were lost upon me. Warnings were cast to the wind. Thunders were despised, and as for the whispers of His love, they were rejected as being less than nothing in vanity. But, sure I am, I can say now, speaking on behalf of myself, He only is my salvation. It was He who turned my heart and brought me down to my knees before Him. I can in very deed say with Doddridge and Toplady, grace taught my soul to pray and made my eyes o'erflow. And coming to this statement, I can ask, 'Tis grace has kept me to this day and will not let me go." As the elders and deacons come forward to wait on God's people, would these words be before you as you remember Christ in the bread and the wine?